Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at this whole chapter this morning in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll recall that in the first four chapters, Paul has been addressing errors in the church in Corinth. Pride is one. Their focus on worldly wisdom is another. Their divisions along the lines of associations with various leaders in the church is another, which has flowed out of those areas of error in terms of pride and worldly wisdom. And so he speaks about the nature of godly leaders and contrasts that with ungodly leaders in the previous chapter. He moves on now to address a very specific issue and problem that was facing the church in Corinth. And we'll be looking at that this morning in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please give attention to God's Word. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and adult swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we open this portion of your word, a challenging and difficult one, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths of that word, and our hearts to be willing in their application in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During the period of the Reformation, John Calvin, who was one of the reformers significant in that development of the Reformation or progress of the Reformation, came up with three marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. Three marks that should be present if the church is to be considered truly orthodox. And those marks include the sound preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline. Certainly in Calvin's day, a corrective was needed in the Roman Catholic Church. That was the church of the day. There weren't multiple denominations as we have today. But the church was using church discipline in wrong ways, binding people where Scripture did not, and excommunicating people for ulterior motives. For example, kings and rulers were often excommunicated for political purposes. However, in our day, it seems like the other end of the spectrum is more true, that church discipline is almost neglected completely. Many churches don't even practice it in our land today and throughout the world. Paul, in our passage this morning, is calling for the confrontation of sin in the church through the exercise of church discipline. And his words to us in this chapter are instructive regarding this very important mark of a true church. So we need to take them into consideration seriously as we think about living and functioning as a true branch of Christ's church. Notice four things about church discipline this morning from this passage. First of all, discipline is necessary due to sin in the body of Christ. Due to sin in the body of Christ. The church on earth is not yet perfected. And that is not news to you, I'm sure, this morning. It's not a new insight for you. Yet, we need to reflect upon that. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are accepted as righteous in the eyes of God because of the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to you by faith. And because of His atoning sacrifice, which covers the guilt of your sins and takes away the penalty that you deserve because of that sin. But that's not the end of the story. God is not finished with you yet. A long process of sanctification or growth in holiness then ensues. God gives means to that end of growth in holiness. Those means include the Bible and prayer and the sacraments, along with the fellowship of God's people. They all are means that God has given to grow in grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And along with those means, He has provided discipline. It is another way that Christ promotes holiness among His people. And it is necessary because sin is still present in our lives and in the life of the church. The reign of sin is broken. We are set free from slavery to sin, and yet we are not freed from all of the remnants of sin in our lives. And so those are the things that need to be addressed in the process of sanctification. Well, Paul is not surprised by sin in the Corinthian church. That is not what is shocking or surprising to him. What is shocking to him is the response of the Corinthians to this man's particular sin. A man is living in a sexually immoral relationship with his father's wife, and by that we can take it probably as a stepmother, not his true birth mother. And this is something that is not even acceptable in the eyes of the Corinthian Gentile culture. Remember, this was a very promiscuous culture in which the church was living and functioning. But this was something that wasn't even acceptable in the eyes of the Gentiles. And yet what troubles Paul the most is that the Corinthians are proud. They're arrogant. Remember, Paul had been addressing their pride. Their pride in associations with leaders, their worldly wisdom, as we've mentioned already. But in this case, pride had actually blinded them to open public sin in the church. We don't know exactly what pride was doing, but maybe they were proud of their tolerance of an individual who was living in sin, who was an unrepentant sinner. But whatever the reason, their pride kept them from seeing the truth. Instead, what does Paul say? They should have mourned over this man's sin. It was destructive both for the individual, this individual who was engaged in it, but also for the entire church. Their lack of grief over sin showed their lack of concern, ultimately, for the bride of Christ and for the honor of His name. The right response, Paul says, was for them to exercise church discipline and to remove the man from their midst. Well, we need to ask ourselves, are we grieved over sin in our own lives and sin in the church? Pride is a great threat. Pride leads to a calloused heart when it comes to living for Christ. When we become self-satisfied, when we become self-righteous, we will excuse ungodly behavior. And whenever sin is not confessed and confronted, what happens? It increases and it spreads like a cancer in our own lives and in the life of the body of Christ. When we fail to grieve over sin, but persist in it individually or corporately, what are we actually doing? We're actually grieving the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Ephesians 4 says. And in Ephesians 5:3 we have this exhortation. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. That should be our mindset. That should be our goal as the people of God. That these things wouldn't even be named among us by the grace of God. And so we must cultivate a spirit of humility that mourns over sin, and in the grace of Christ confronts sin in our own lives and in the body of Christ. Well, secondly, we see that discipline is carried out by the authority of Christ. By the authority of Christ. Jesus Christ has given the church the keys of the kingdom. Now that's a phrase that we find in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. As Jesus spoke to the disciples and spoke about how he would build his church. And in verse 19, he told Peter and the 12, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, certainly the church doesn't have the same kind of authority that the apostles had at that particular period to forgive and to retain sins. But the responsibility to bind and loose still remains in the church today. That is the authority that has been given to Christ, by Christ to His church, particularly the leaders of His church today. And that binding and loosing takes place through the preaching of the Word and the exercise of church discipline. It's through the preaching of the gospel that the kingdom is opened to those whom God is calling to salvation in Christ. As that gospel is preached, remember what 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And as that Word is preached, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners are brought into the kingdom. But through church discipline, those persisting in rebellion are bound or removed from the church. And so this authority is exercised by those who have been appointed by God as elders in the church. Preaching the Word and church discipline are the ways the keys are exercised. Now here in this passage, Paul is calling for the final step of discipline. Paul would have been very familiar with the instruction of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 regarding church discipline. And if you go to Matthew 18, 15 to 20, you have a series of steps that are to be followed in the process of church discipline. We don't have time to go through those in detail this morning. But it begins with a person dealing privately with someone who has sinned. Going privately to that individual to speak to them about their sin. And then if that person is unwilling to respond, he takes one or two others with him. And if there is still a resistance, then the matter is taken to the church, which would be the elders. If that individual fails to repent in this case, in that case, then he is to be removed from the midst of the flock or the body, or in other words, excommunicated, and to be treated like an unbeliever. Now, there's much more that can be said about that process, and I think we may take some time to look at that next week. But what we see here is that Paul is at the last step, the final step, that of excommunication. This is a public matter. The individual is openly rebelling. It is necessary to remove him from the fellowship of believers because he is living like an unbeliever. But notice Paul's concern for the body, even as he speaks about this. Though he is absent in body, he is present in spirit. He had a deep love for Christ's church and these believers in particular. He constantly remembered the churches in prayer. We have that in various references and various passages in his letters. He was aware of how they were doing through the reports that he desired to receive regularly from various ones. And remember, these were his spiritual children. These were people that he had the privilege of leading to saving faith in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. He had a deep love for them. So discipline is not inconsistent with love. In fact, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And so Paul is speaking to them as one who is with them in spirit. And in his authority as an apostle, he has made a judgment regarding this man. And they are to carry that judgment out as if he were there present with them. Notice the procedures that Paul mentions. For this final, most serious step of excommunication, the church is to be assembled in the name of Christ. In other words, it is to be a public pronouncement because of the public nature of the sin. Everybody was aware of it. It was not something that was hidden. The elders of the church then, acting under the authority of Christ, are to pronounce the censure. And also we see that it is done in the power of Christ. Discipline is difficult. It's a very difficult thing to carry out. But Jesus promises back in that Matthew 18 passage, particularly in verse 20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." That is a promise that is set in the context of church discipline. It's not just a general idea that whenever two or three Christians are together, Christ is there. That's certainly true. But this is a promise for those who are carrying out this very difficult task of administering church discipline. He is there, and it is done by his power. And the man is to be delivered to Satan. Well, this is the effect of being excommunicated or removed from the midst of the church. The man is delivered into the sphere of Satan's influence, the prince of the power of the world. He is put out of the realm of Christian fellowship and blessing so that his fleshly sinful patterns will be overcome. It speaks about his flesh being destroyed. And one way of understanding that is that it's really his sinful nature that will be destroyed. His fleshly appetites will be overcome. But there's also examples in Scripture of God giving Satan permission to afflict physically those who are in sin. We actually have record of that in 1 Corinthians 11. With respect to the observance of the Lord's Supper, where it speaks of many who were sick and a number were sleeping. And it's speaking about some kind of physical malady that accompanied the judgment or the discipline. Nevertheless, this giving of the offender over to Satan is really just giving them what they want. Is it not? They don't want to follow God. They're in rebellion against God. And so now the church is acknowledging that publicly and putting them out of the fellowship of believers under the influence of Satan. It is confirming the choice that this individual has already made in his rebellion. But what is the goal? The goal is the salvation of this man's soul. Church discipline has the purpose of seeing the offender restored in his relationship with Christ and the church. This is one who has professed to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so the desire is to see that profession ring true and this one preserved on the day of judgment. And it seems that this man actually did repent. In 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, there's an indication that this perhaps was the man who Paul is asking the congregation to forgive and to receive once more into to fellowship. But this is the process which is to be carried out by the authority of Christ in the church. And Paul is speaking about it here. Thirdly, as we work through this passage, we see that discipline is exercised for the purity of the body of Christ. Verses 6 to 8. This is another purpose of church discipline. Not only the restoration of the straying sheep, but also for the purity of the whole body. Not only is there this goal of restoration, but also further sanctification of the church. And Paul uses an illustration to make this point. In his day, bread dough was leavened by taking a small lump or portion from a previous batch before it was baked and saving it or setting it aside. And then when another batch was baked, that little piece would be worked into the larger new batch, and it would have a seasoning influence or a leavening effect that would spread throughout the entire lump of dough. But in this case, the leaven is being referred to in a negative sense. And many times in Scripture, that is the way it is understood. The leaven represents the influence of evil within the church. The boasting and the pride of the Corinthians was allowing this man to persist in his sin unchecked. It was infiltrating the church and causing all kinds of problems, this evil influence. Paul is calling the church to be like a new batch of dough, with the leaven of malice and wickedness being removed. And here he's drawing a parallel to the Passover in which God's people ate unleavened bread, you recall. Now, that was one of the things that was to be prepared as the Passover was celebrated. It was a reminder of the deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the preparations in haste for that departure. Remember also on that night a lamb was to be sacrificed and the blood of the lamb was placed over the doorposts of the house to shield them from the wrath of God that would come upon the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And so here Paul is referring to that event. And he speaks about how the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been slain. He has been sacrificed to shield believers from God's wrath against sin. And in Christ, we are set free from slavery to sin. And in Christ, we are being called to put off sinful patterns, the leaven of wickedness and malice. And we are to put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so the Corinthians here are being exhorted to put off hypocrisy and to put on sincerity, to get rid of worldly wisdom and to deal with this sin in their midst. What we see is that discipline should have a purifying effect in the body. It should lead to the whole body being purified or leading us to greater sanctification. What will happen? And what does happen whenever a pronouncement of this nature is made? Well, it should lead to a time of self-examination among each member of the body. As the offending member is confronted with sin, each one of us should be searching our own lives for sinful habits and patterns that are present. The public pronouncement is a reminder also of the seriousness of sin. It deserves the wrath of God. It cost the precious blood of His Son to pay its penalty. Sin is serious, and that public censure is a reminder of the seriousness of sin, which should also be a deterrent for us. But if we have been redeemed from sin to grow in holiness like our Heavenly Father, we will also desire to pursue that holiness in our lives. 1 Peter 1:15 and also verse 19 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, knowing we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Discipline reminds us of the great magnitude of the salvation that we have received, the precious nature of Christ's sacrifice, and of the high calling that He has given us as His people. Well, fourthly and finally, we see that discipline is restricted to the realm of the church, verses 9 to 13. Paul concludes with a clarification here. Remember, he had written a previous letter to the Corinthians. That's not recorded for us in the Scriptures, but it's referenced here in verse 9. And in that previous letter, he had exhorted them not to associate with immoral people. And that was an exhortation that was given with the understanding that it referred to professing Christians in the church who were engaged in sinful practices. Now, the Corinthians had taken that to mean, don't associate with anyone in the world, any immoral person in the world who is outside of Christ. Obviously, that's impossible, Paul says, because unless we are completely removed from the world, we will always be in contact with immoral people. But what Paul was saying is, don't have close Christian fellowship with the so-called brother who is living an immoral life. In essence, he was calling for them to deal with this very situation that was present in the church. But because of their misunderstanding, or at least, or perhaps just their unwillingness to do what Paul had called them to do, they had not dealt with this immoral man. And so again, at the end of this section, he calls them to act. Notice that they are not to judge those who are outside the church. That is outside the realm of authority that God has given for church discipline. Certainly through the gospel, we are to call people who are outside the church to repentance and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We recognize their deeds as a violation of God's commands. But we do not have the authority to judge them. That is something that God will do on the final day of judgment. The church has the responsibility to discipline those who persist in sin, who are within the realm of the church. And the one who is excommunicated, then, is to be treated as an unbeliever. That is what he is saying here. We are no longer to associate with them as a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, that does not mean that we no longer have any contact with them. We certainly should be presenting the gospel to them and calling for their repentance as we have opportunity. However, our relationship with them has changed. And this is important, and I think this is what Paul's emphasizing here. We don't share the same community life with them that we did previously. They are no longer recognized as a brother or a sister in Christ. In fact, Paul says we should not even eat with them. We should not share fellowship meals in the same way that we did before, because the relationship has been broken. They are an unbeliever. They are not part of the body of Christ. In other words, excommunication means that we no longer recognize the offender as a brother in the hope that God will use this to convict him of his sin and lead him to repentance. Well, that is a serious step. And some might say that it's an unloving thing to do, to change so dramatically our interactions with one who has been excommunicated. And yet, on the contrary, it is really the most loving thing to do. It is a loving act. Is it really loving to pretend as if nothing has changed for the one who has been censured? We need to remember that that one who is excommunicated is on a course to eternal destruction. And discipline is a form of tough love that is calling him back to fellowship with Christ and with Christ's church. Indeed, it is a most loving thing to do. And so, quoting from Deuteronomy, Paul urges the Corinthians to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's a sobering command, but it's one that has the good of the offender in mind, as well as the purity of the church of Christ. It is to be carried out only in the realm of the church, or the sphere of the church's authority. Well, as you can see, discipline is a very difficult task. But it is one of the three marks of the true church. It must be carried out, and it must be carried out with humility and with care and concern. And when it is faithfully exercised and received, it will lead to the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the life of the individual and the life of the whole body of Christ. Remember, it is the power of Christ that is building His church. It is by His sovereign grace that people are called into relationship with Him through the gospel. And it is by that same power that the church is also being sanctified or purified as holy, to be holy as He is holy. One day, we have that wonderful picture in Ephesians 5 where Christ will present His bride spotless and without blemish. His bride, the church, presented to God, glorious in its perfection. Church discipline is one of the means that He has given to accomplish that glorious end. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, it is a very sobering one. And yet, Father, we realize the need for it and for this instruction in church discipline because we see the sin in our own lives. And we realize also that there are many different levels of discipline in the church. Just the personal admonition of a brother to another brother or sister in Christ is a means that You give for our being spurred on to love and good deeds. And yet formal discipline is also necessary at times for the restoration of the individual and for the purity of the church. Father, we pray that You would give us a love for the church like the love that You have for the church, Lord Jesus. How You, our good shepherd, was willing to lay Your life down for the sheep. How You, the bridegroom, was willing to give Your life on the cross for Your bride. Lord, we pray that we might have that same love for the church and that same desire to grow in holiness and purity, to be holy as You, our Father, is holy. And Father, I pray that You would be sanctifying us as a body of Your people by Your word of truth, that we would not grow callous to sin, that You would forgive us for pride where that is evident, that You would help us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, and that You would lead us to repentance and to restoration where necessary. God, may we find great joy in walking in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.